But if you say that's not good, good is a more objective thing. And some things it's hard to be objective about. It's hard to measure. I understand that. But when it's about the Lord, if you say, well, I think I just like, you know, let's just, I just like Satanism better than Christianity. I just think it's better. Well, that could be your opinion, but your opinion's wrong at that point. Okay? We run into this with all kinds of things. For example, you can't separate truth and beauty. You can't. Now, people will say beauty's in the eye of the beholder. If what you mean by that is taste is in the eye of the beholder, yes. But beauty is not. Is holiness beautiful? Does the Bible say holiness is beautiful? Is there the beauty of holiness? Yes. But there are people. Are there people who think holiness is ugly and they don't like it? Yes, because of their sinful hearts. But they're wrong. God's holiness is beautiful. And so in the same way, if I took you to an art museum, we could look at some art and go, that's beautiful art. You could. And you could say, for objective reasons, it's beautiful. And then I could show you other art in modern art museums, and I could say, there's really not beauty here. Not just because I'm not talking about, you know, being uninformed and not understanding what the art's doing, but just simply because it's the glorification of ugliness and sinfulness. Okay? That, you know, it's just the glorification of ugliness and sinfulness, and so therefore it's not beautiful. And so we can say that God is the one true God. He's worthy of worship, and others should worship him, because objectively, the truth is God is God. God is worthy of worship. My soul, verse 5, shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. In other words, God's the one who brings satisfaction. Just like when you're really hungry and you get something to eat and it's really nourishing and satisfying. Here's the picture he's talking about. Okay? That when you find yourself in that scenario, you're satisfied. The Lord is the only one who is going to satisfy the soul. People look in all kinds of idolatrous ways for satisfaction. That idolatry could be things, it could be experiences, it could be status, it could be the God that they make up in their own mind, or the God or goddess on the shelf or in the temple that's a false god. None of those are going to bring satisfaction and joy. Only the Lord does that. All right? Because all the rest of that is about sin, and sin is only pleasant for a season. Okay, there's pleasantness, there is an excitement in sin for a season, but that is temporary, and then it brings shame and condemnation, and there's no longing satisfaction in it. But in God there is permanent satisfaction. And so therefore, my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. In other words, you get something that's really good. Again, here, think of it, he's comparing it to a meal. You get a really good meal, you will praise it. Somebody invites you to their home and they cook something really good, you say, that was really good, thank you. Or you go to a restaurant and it has really good food, you say, that was really good. And so the idea here is that it brings true satisfaction, which leads to praise. In other words, even when we're here at church and we're singing songs, if we meditate on the words of the song, that causes us to have satisfaction in who God is and what he's done for us through the gospel. And therefore, that brings praise. It's not just emotion we go through. It's not just something that we just show up to do at church. It's something that ought to come out of a heart that is satisfied in God. Verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Now, have you ever found yourself in this situation? Generally, if you're in bed in the middle of the night and you're thinking about God, it's because the day hasn't gone so well. Okay, then the psalmist is finding himself in a place where he's not able to sleep. We've probably all been there, whether it's because you have insomnia or whether you're worried about something or whether, you know, you're at night and you're fearful, whatever kinds of things are going on. Yet the psalmist recognizes that where do we run at that point? This is one of the things I tried to teach my children. We've all had that experience where you're in bed as an adult and your child comes in the room and says, I'm scared. And it's okay as a parent to comfort them, right? Yes. Say, what are you scared of? What's going on? And you know, comfort them. That's a good thing. That's the thing we ought to do as parents. But we also ought to point them to the Lord. And that is that as a parent, I'll do my best to protect you, but ultimately I can't protect you as well as God can. And one of the verses that our children learn in Awana is a verse that says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. All right? Where's my trust? My trust is in the Lord. So even whether I'm an adult, okay? So there are times as an adult you go, can I pay these bills? What am I going to do? I got this diagnosis at the doctor. Or I'm worried about my children. Or I'm worried about the future. Or I, you know, don't feel so good right now or whatever. And we find ourselves unable to sleep at night. We've all been there. Where do we go? We don't just curse the darkness. We run to the Lord. My mouth will praise thee when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate with thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Again, the shadow of thy wings is the place where we take refuge. This is the picture of a mother hen or a bird protecting her young by stretching her wings out over them. In other words, under God's protection, I'm going to rejoice there. Because thou hast been my help. God is the one who has rescued David in the past. He's the one that rescues us now. Every one of us has been at a place where we thought, I know I've got a bill coming up. Where's the money going to come from? We've all been there. Okay? At various times in our life where we think, hey, I just don't know. Because there are things that come up that are expensive. Right? You have a medical bill that was unexpected. Maybe you even have the money, but you think, do I really want to drain that savings account to pay for this? Then that leaves me, you know, in the future, where do I get money if I have another surprise like this? And things, this is everyday life. What happens when you need a new roof? What happens when your air conditioner breaks and it's $10,000 to replace it? What happens when the transmission drops out of the bottom of your car? These things all have to be paid for, right? These are all real concerns. What happens when you get a lawsuit leveled against you for a very large sum of money? Some of you have been in those situations. That's when we run to the Lord. My soul followeth hard after thee. My right hand upholdeth me. In other words, I'm following after God. And this is that interesting Hebrew word for soul, the word nephesh. It doesn't only mean the inner person, okay? It's not the Greek idea of soul. The Greek word for soul is psuche. We get the word psychology from it. In the early days of psychology, the idea was that it was the study of the soul, which is completely ridiculous. I don't know how you study the soul scientifically. That was the idea, that we'll make a scientific study of the soul. And therefore, we won't need church anymore. We won't need the Bible anymore. We won't need Christianity anymore. Science will tell us how to fix people's souls. Well, they've given up on that idea a long time ago. They never claim anymore that it's the study of the soul. It's the study of human behavior today. Okay, but originally the idea was it was the study of the soul. Well, science doesn't have an answer for souls. That's the Greek idea of soul. The Hebrew idea of soul has to do with my mind, my will, my emotions, and my being. That part of me that's you know, God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. He became a living being. Here's the idea, that animated part of a human being. In other words, this is what the thing that makes me alive, that's what's going to follow after God. This is like saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? So the idea here is that with my whole being, I'm seeking after God. But those that seek my soul to destroy it, they go into the lower parts of the earth. The lower parts of the earth here has the idea of the grave. So there are people after David. He had enemies who were out to get him. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. In other words, the idea here is they die and animals are eating their remains. It's a rather graphic statement. But the idea here is he's not just saying this, ha, 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 I'm going to get revenge. He's trusting in the Lord. that right now things don't look so good. He's having to hide in caves in the desert. But he's trusting in God that God will take care of his enemies. They shall fall by the sword. In other words, he's trusting in God as his protection again. Even when we find ourselves in these very difficult situations, the fact is there is no enemy that's more powerful than God. So we hear from some of our missionary partners sometimes who are in places where it is not free to be a Christian. All right? There's lots of places in the world like that. We have missionary partners in a lot of places. But, you know, if you're in North Korea, it's not free to be a Christian. If you're in China, you're not free to be a Christian. If you're in Vietnam, you're not free to be a Christian. These are communist countries. If you're in Cuba, you don't have the same freedom you have in the United States. If you're in, you know, other places, Manipur in northeast India right now is seeing persecution of Christians. If you're in the Middle East, in many places in the Muslim world, or in North Africa, Morocco, you know, or Egypt, or Libya, or places like that across North Africa, it's not Sudan. It's not, you don't have freedom to just be a Christian in many of those places. And there are enemies who are literally physical threats to your well-being and some who would kill you if given the chance. But who watches over us and our brothers and sisters in all those situations? The Lord. You know, there was a day that Nero persecuted Christians. Where's he today? Is God still on the throne? Is Nero still on his throne? No. What about Diocletian? Diocletian minted coins in the Roman Empire celebrating the destruction of Christianity, that he had killed all the Christians and there were none left. He was wrong, but he minted coins celebrating it. Is Diocletian still Caesar in Rome? If you go to Rome, will you find him ruling over Rome today? No. Is the Lord still on his throne? Yes. He that sits in the heavens, does he laugh when the heathen rage? Certainly does. Then we get to this reference to the king. Just as we saw in Psalm 61, there was a reference to the king at the end of the psalm. Verse 6 of Psalm 61, thou wilt prolong the king's life. Here in the end of 63, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. By the mouth of them that speak lies shall be, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Remember, David's the anointed king. He hasn't been put on his throne yet. But the idea is the king, the rightful ruler over Israel, is going to rejoice in God. That's what he ought to do. Because God was the ultimate king of Israel. The human king just ruled as a representative of God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. All right? In other words, the idea is the Lord alone is the one who's worthy of worship. There was a place to take vows in the Old Testament. And whose name did you invoke if you took a vow? The Lord's. God's. Okay? But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. The mouth of those who are lying about David, God's going to stop their mouths. Partially, David can take confidence in the fact that God has promised to him that he's going to be the king and he's going to rule on the throne that God's going to give to him. And so he's trusting God's promises. In the same way, we can trust God's promises. All right? It makes me think of Romans 8. Let's go there. All right, here's a New Testament example for us. Romans 8:28. We quote this verse a lot, don't we? But we need to look at the bigger context. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Who's it talking about here? It's saying, what? We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. God's working the salvation good in his children. This isn't a promise to every human being on the planet. Things are not working for the salvation good of those who reject God. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on your side, who can stand against you? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All right? So if I could go over here, and let's say I could grab that grand piano and lift it. You know, I just grab it and lift it off the ground and carry it across the platform and set it down gently over there. If I could do that, you would be impressed. I would too. Because I have no idea. It probably weighs six or 800 pounds. It's pretty heavy. It's a large piano. I mean, there's bigger ones, but it's a good-sized piano. You don't just easily move a grand piano like that. If I could do that, would you question whether I could move one of those chairs? If I picked up the piano, carried it across the platform, and set it down without breaking a sweat, would you go, I don't know if he can carry one of those red chairs that he was sitting in earlier. You'd say, that would be easy, right? So here, this is the comparison the Lord's making. If he spared not his own son, if he loved you so much to send Jesus to this earth to take on your humanity, to die on the cross for your sins and to rise again, if he loved you so much that he didn't even hold back his only son, what good thing does he want to withhold from you? See, if he can do the big thing by sending Jesus, there's no little thing that God can't do or won't do. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In other words, Christ died and he rose again and he's now interceding for you. Who's going to come against your salvation good? Can Satan keep you from heaven? Can an enemy keep you from heaven? Can an enemy keep you from being right with God when Jesus has done what he's done and you're God's child? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can people persecute you and take you away from God's love? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What's been the experience of Christians and believers in many of the ages is to be persecuted. We've had the privilege of living in a place where we don't face much persecution, not real hard persecution. Maybe some soft persecution here and there where people might make fun of us or you might not get a promotion at work or something because of your belief in Christ. But generally, we don't have people trying to kill us or burning our house down or doing some of the things that we have brothers and sisters around the world experiencing. Nay, but yet, even when people are killed all the day long and are treated like sheep for slaughter, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Even in the midst of all that, we're more than conquerors because of Jesus who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's echoing in the New Testament the same hope that David has in the Psalms. That is, God has made a promise to him, and God is going to carry that out. And God has made a promise to us, right, that if you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Same book, Romans, for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we have that promise in a New Testament statement here in Romans 8, very much like Paul, like David was counting on in Psalm 63. And we can take confidence in that. This is why God is worthy of being eagerly sought. This is why we can thirst for him. This is why his loving kindness is better than life. Isn't that exactly what Romans 8 is saying? Is God's loving kindness is better than life? Death can't separate you. Height, depth, none of that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity we have this evening to look into this wonderful psalm. Lord, help us to thirst for you. Lord, like so many other good things, when we have something good and when we taste and see that the Lord is good, we actually develop a greater appetite for knowing you. May we do so, Lord. May you work in our hearts and our souls so that we would love you more. May we have confidence in you, knowing that your loving kindness is better than life. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Okay, no questions there. I did get texted a question, so there's none on the email, but we do have one here. When reading the Bible, how do you determine which stories are literal and which are figurative? All right, are there literary clues that someone can look out for? All right, first of all, I want to talk about how to approach Scripture in general, and that is, we approach Scripture normally. By that, what I mean is I approach it not literally, because that, and I don't have a problem with the word literal as long as you understand what we mean by it. But by literal, I don't mean be Amelia Bedelia. Did you ever read Amelia Bedelia books to children where she's like the housekeeper and she takes everything super literally? So they get her to play baseball with her and she gets a hit and she gets on first base and they're like, Amelia Bedelia, steal second. So she runs over and picks up the base and runs away with it because she's being super literal, right? That's not what we're talking about. We don't come to the Bible and get silly literal about it. We're talking about normal in the same way that we use language. It's written in human language. Okay, God communicates to us in human language. In other words, we don't want to allegorize everything. Thursday night with a singles Bible study, we were going through how to approach parables. And one of the things we looked at is there was a famous Christian from many, many years ago, Christian theologian, who in his interpretation of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, you're familiar with this? This man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he gets attacked by thieves, robbers, and left for dead. You read some of these like ancient theologians on this, and they're very allegorical. They're like, Jerusalem is the city of heaven. And so the man is Adam, and the robbers are Satan and the devil and his angels. And when they attacked him, they got him to sin, just like Adam sinned. And being half dead means he's spiritually dead because he's physically alive but spiritually dead. So when they leave him half dead, then that's, so you got all these goofy like interpretations rather than saying, no, this is a parable that has a point. And why did Jesus share that parable? Read the context. A man comes to him and says, what commandments should I keep to have eternal life? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. Or this is the man's answer, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, do that and you'll live. And the man says, yeah, but wait, who's my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, I need to know, are the Romans my neighbors? Are the Gentiles my neighbors? Are those half-breed Samaritans my neighbors? Who's my neighbor? Jesus says, let me tell you a story. This man goes down the road, and then he's left half dead, and the priest comes by and doesn't do anything to help him, and the Levite comes by and doesn't do anything to help him. And then finally, this half-breed Samaritan comes by and takes him to the inn, and pays for his healing. All right? And you can read all kinds of allegorical meaning into all those things, but you'd miss the point. The point is to remember who your neighbor is. That in this commandment, the commandment is everybody you encounter is your neighbor. To love your neighbor as yourself means to love everybody you encounter as yourself. You see somebody half dead, you help them. Doesn't matter if you go, well, he's Roman, I'm not helping him. Or whatever. He's an enemy. I don't want to help him. No, I love my neighbor as myself. And so, in other words, that kind of an allegorical interpretation is not helpful to the meaning of that passage. However, that's not to say it's not a parable. And by what we mean by a parable is, Jesus isn't claiming this was a real story. A parable is a fictional story that's based in real life. In other words, was it a dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho? Yes. Was it a place where you could get attacked by robbers? Yes. Did that probably happen to people at times? Yes. Okay. If you got injured and beat up and robbed on that road, was an inn the kind of place somebody might take you to get you cared for? Yes. All of those things are based in reality. Just like in other parables, if you lose a sheep and you're a shepherd, do you go looking for it? Yes. If a woman loses a valuable coin at home, you mislay a $100 bill around the house, do you sweep things up and look for it? Where did I drop this? Yes. Okay? Did people sow wheat in their fields when the sower goes out to sow? Did tares look a lot like wheat and get confused with them at times? Yes. Okay? So all those are based in real life, but they're fictional stories in order to teach a point. So the symbolism in the parable reinforces the point that's being taught. We're not supposed to go dig for extra symbolism, the extra allegory, if that makes sense. Okay, but when we're talking about, say, Old Testament stories, what do you do with, like, say, Abraham or Noah or things like that? Well, we take these things at face value as real, as, you know, real stories really actually happening, because we're not talking about a hypothetical, a man went down to Jericho, a nameless individual. No, what we're talking about is there was somebody named Noah, and God said to him, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. And is there really a rainbow in the sky today? Well, that rainbow's there for a reason. God gave that as a promise. In other words, these are actual things that happened. And with all of these Old Testament accounts, we can go to the places. Okay, it's a little harder the further go back. We're not going to go find the Garden of Eden. It's not around anymore. Two of the rivers are still roughly there where they were. They've moved, obviously, because rivers meander, you know, over years and erosion and things. But the Tigris and Euphrates, we still know those rivers. The Gihon and the Pishon, the other rivers that are mentioned, we don't know what those are. But those, there were four rivers around the Garden of Eden. We know roughly the area where they were, somewhere near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Okay, it's not just a hypothetical out in Valhalla somewhere or something like, you know, other mythologies. Which, where's Valhalla? I don't know, somewhere out there, you know, it's a legendary place. No, and when the ark comes to rest, it rests on the mountains of Ararat. Not Mount Ararat, the mountains, it's plural in the Hebrew. And so it's a mountain range. We don't know the exact point. I'm a little skeptical of people who want to go find, you know, remnants of the ark, simply because it was made out of wood, and we're talking about thousands of years ago. Things don't last that long when they're made out of wood. Second, if you're Noah and you've got to build a house now, where are you going to get the wood? You're probably not going to go, well, I'll wander away from this huge ship made out of wood, and where am I going to get a house? You know, you're probably going to take that thing apart and use it because you don't need it anymore, okay? So I the idea that we're going to go find Noah's Ark sitting on a mountain somewhere, I don't think is highly likely. Not because it's not true, but because it's so long ago and because it would have been repurposed. But nonetheless, we know where the mountains of Ararat are. We don't know which exact peak it settled on. But we have place names. In other words, we know that David fought Goliath in the Elah Valley, and you can go there today and see the exact stream that David bent down in to get pebbles out of. Or stones out of, not pebbles, but stones to fight Goliath. In other words, these things are all set in real human history. And so therefore, the Bible's presenting them as if this actually happened. That's not to say there aren't allegories and things like that. Those generally have unnamed people, or they have things in them, like in the book of Judges, when Abimelech's brother comes and says, I want to tell you a parable. The trees looked for a king. Well, should trees ever really look for a king? No, we know this is a parable, right? And it becomes evident in that way. This is a good rule of thumb. It's not absolute, but something like this. When the plain sense makes sense, you don't need to seek another sense. All right? When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. In other words, when I can read the story of Noah and it makes sense as it is, I don't need to go, well, you know, maybe Noah represents this or that. Now, the Bible does tell us that there is such a thing as types, and that is that God had intended spiritual lessons to be learned through things in the Scripture. Those types we know because the New Testament tells us they're types, that this was a type of Christ or this was a type of whatever. And so when the New Testament tells us that, yes, absolutely. But I don't think I need to dig super deeply to find those things and be overly creative. In other words, I don't need to go, well, in Song of Solomon, what does her neck represent? It represents her neck. It's a love song, okay? Well, maybe it represents the New Testament, you know? Or you get these kinds of interpretations that are literally out there, and you're like, what? Some of them, you go, okay, I can follow through with that. You know, you could see where somebody's coming up with it, but it's still not necessarily plain and there in the text. I'm going to give you a few principles, okay, for approaching our Bible. First of all right, textually based meaning. The meaning is in the text. You can find it in the text. Okay, it's not. Meaning isn't found in, you know, a lot of Bible studies. What does this mean to you? I don't care what it means to you. I want to know what it means. Okay, it's not found in your soul what the meaning is. The meaning's in the text. There's textual clues that tell us what it means. Second, words have only one meaning in any one given context. In the official catechism of the Catholic Church that was published in 1994, they say there are four senses in Scripture. In other words, there's four different interpretations. You have the literal interpretation, Noah was a real person who lived on the earth and built an ark. And then you have the spirit, you know, down all the way to the allegorical spiritual interpretations. And you can only get those by listening to the hierarchy of the church. Only the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops know those. So you have to listen to them to get those. No. All right, the textually based meaning, and words generally only have one meaning in any one given context. There are exceptions to that, and that is, in language, what we call a pun is an exception, right? So if I say, I wanted to start a bakery, but I couldn't make enough dough. Well, why is that a pun? Because I'm using the word dough to mean bread, dough, and money, right? Or, you know, I tried to start a poker club, but that folded. Well, all right, I'm not for playing cards or poker, or not advocating gambling. But the fact is that, you know, you're making a play on words with folding and poker and your business folding, okay? So you can come up with all of these kinds of puns, right? And people can make puns like that. But why is it that we chuckle at that? Because it's breaking the rules, right? In other words, the exception proves the rule in that case. Have you ever thought about that? If there's something as an exception, that means there's a rule. You can't have an exception to no rule. So an exception proves a rule. And so the fact that you can have a pun and that puns are unusual, you know, what we like to call dad jokes these days sometimes, the fact that those puns are unusual, that's what brings the chuckle out of them or causes young people's eyes to roll when dad tells that joke. But generally, words have only one meaning in one given context. In other words, I don't go and look up the word's meaning in a dictionary and go, well, this word has five meanings. So it means all five of these things in this sentence. No, that would be nonsense. Okay, that would be nonsense. And so, textually based meaning, words have only one meaning in any one given context. Unified authorship of Scripture. All right? The Scriptures were written by men and inspired by God. So you have a divine human authorship. It's God's word, but it was written by people. What the human author wrote down is exactly what God wanted written down. What the human author intended is what God intended. Okay? You can't divide those things. In other words, God, because he knows everything, knows more of the implications of what the human author wrote. So in other words, sometimes the human author wrote something down and they didn't know all the implications of it. So Isaiah prophesies something, Daniel prophesies something. They know what their prophecy means, but they have limits in what they know because they're human beings, whereas God knows exactly. When Isaiah, you know, prophesies Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we have this suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Did Isaiah understand that this was probably messianic and this was this servant of the Lord who's going to suffer? Yes, he understands the details of that. Did he know his name would be Jesus, that he would grow up in Nazareth, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would die on a Roman cross and be executed under Roman rule? He probably didn't know those details. God knew those details. And that prophecy aligns with those details, but Isaiah didn't say that in that prophecy. In the text itself, what we have is a meaning that says God's servant is going to suffer and die. And Isaiah understood that, and he wrote that down. He wrote exactly what God wanted written down. Textually based meaning, words have only one meaning in any one given context, unified authorship of Scripture, and then the other thing is that we have to recognize that it's written in human language. All right? There used to be a theory that Greek of the New Testament was Holy Ghost Greek. And that Hebrew was, you know, like Holy Hebrew. Because actually, the Greek of the New Testament is quite different than the Greek of Homer. Like the Iliad and the Odyssey, which is really well-known Greek literature from the ancient world, is different Greek. Well, because the Iliad and the Odyssey are written in what's called Classical Greek. But that would be a little bit like saying that our English today, American English, is godly English. It's not the English of England. No, it's different because it's separated by time and place. Does that make sense? And there's actually a version of English that's developing now that's called International English. Do you ever think about the fact that there's millions of English speakers that it's not their first language? There's people in China. There's people in India who speak English very well because they learned it in school, but they don't speak it the way you do. They learned a form of British English that's then been Indianized. All right? And they speak English, but it's not that they're not speaking English. It's that it's regionally different than our English. Or even here, you know, in the southeastern part of the United States, there are at least 8 southern dialects. Okay? So, you know, you go to Appalachia, and they speak differently in the mountains than they do, say, in Charleston in South Carolina. All right? So you have different southern accents. They're similar to each other. Texas has its own version of a southern accent. There's different southern accents. And in the same way, you go up north, Boston does not talk the same as New York. Right? I mean, they do funny things with R's in New England from our ears when you're not from there. Park the car. And those kind of things. And then New York, you know, you got different accents even. And people from New York can say, oh, that's a Bronx accent. That's a Queens accent. That's a Staten Island accent or whatever. And they can hear the differences even within the different boroughs of New York City. And then you hear me talk, and you hear a Great Lakes accent. This is the way people from Ohio and Indiana and Michigan and Wisconsin, Michigan, it's how we talk. All right, so we've got these, but we're all speaking English. In other words, languages change from different locations and places that they are. And so the fact that you have Homer's Iliad hundreds of years before being written by Greeks who speak Greek as their first language compared to the New Testament, which is in the Roman Empire when it becomes the lingua franca of the world, what we did is, you know, what changed people's minds about this is we started doing archaeological digs and found all kinds of literature from the Roman era. What was called papyri. It was written on papyrus, and it was everyday literature. It was people's shopping lists and love letters and funeral inscriptions and all kinds of things, and it sounds just like the Greek New Testament. So what we need to do is not go, oh, the Greek New Testament is some kind of Holy Ghost Greek. No, it's just a product of the era that it comes out of. And the Hebrew is the same way. It's the actual language people spoke in the era that they were living in the ancient world. And so it's human language. So we treat it like human language. We're not going, ooh, this is Holy Ghost Greek, so it violates all the other rules of language. No, it's human language. Okay, God created language and causes people, you know, created us to speak in language. It's part of the reflection of the image of God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so in the same way, God spoke and created in the same way we create with our speech. I mean, even to the point that the things I say or write, I can own. Right? You can write something down, you own it. You can get a copyright on it. Why? Because I created that. And so, in other words, it's in human language. There's unified authorship, divine human authorship. Words have only one meaning in any one given context and textually based meaning. If we'll start there, we'll have a much healthier approach to Scripture than if we go, what does it mean to me? Or what is the allegorical meaning of why are there 3 camels in this story? Well, that's the Trinity. You know, and this kind of stuff where then you're just getting way too creative. Let's look at the text and let the text speak. This is, when you preach, you'll notice that's how I'm approaching Scripture. Let's let the text of Scripture speak. Now, having said that, human language does include allegory and metaphor and these kinds of things. We do that in everyday, we speak that way. All right? Like I've said this before. If I go down to Lake Apopka, I doubt it would be this way tonight because it's been kind of stormy, but there's some evenings you could go to Lake Apopka and it would be still across the top of the lake. And you say, I went to Lake Apopka and it was glass. Would you think I was confused and thought the lake was made out of glass instead of water? No, you'd know I was using a metaphor. Or if I used a simile and I'd say it was like glass, would you say, so it shattered when you threw a rock in it? No, because there's one point of comparison there. It was reflective and flat like glass. It's not that it, you know, is hard or that it breaks or that, you know, other things that might be true about glass. That's not what I'm saying about it. I'm making a comparison there. And so all of those kinds of things are there. But as far as approaching biblical characters and stories and things of that nature, generally, we take them as historical accounts because that's how they're presented. In other words, as if Abraham lived, Noah lived, David lived, Jesus lived, the apostles lived. These things actually happened. They're presented as historical events. And so therefore we have them that way. When we get to other things, other passages where there are allegories and stories, we can see those by the text. In other words, it often says the kingdom of God was like right? Or things of that nature. Or something like the book of Revelation or the poetic section sometimes have much larger use of symbolic language. And by that, what I mean, there's more word pictures and that kind of stuff. In other words, early will I seek thee means eagerly. If you're going to do something early, you're doing it eagerly. Okay, and so we can find that we're not being crassly literal, but we're coming to it and accepting it in a plain fashion and taking it at face value, just as we would language. Okay, that it seems to me, and in other words, another, you know, textually based meaning, but another rule we would come to is words get their meaning from their author. So my words mean what I'm saying. Not, they don't get their meaning from how you take it. So way back in the 1990s, I think it was at NYU or somewhere like that, there was a young man, he was Jewish, and he was in his dorm room, and it was late at night, and there was a bunch of sorority girls, and they were drunk, and he was trying to study, and he yelled out the window, and he said, "Hey, you water buffaloes, be quiet." Well, I guess in the New York Jewish community, water buffalo is a name to call somebody who's like boorish and loud and like, you know, you're not very elegant. You're like crashing around. But these young ladies interpreted that as a racial slur and turned him in. And they said, "Well, we're of African descent and water buffaloes are from Africa." So he was calling us a racial slur. Well, water buffaloes are actually from Asia. Cape buffalo live in Africa. So they were wrong on their geography. But when they got to the thing, he said, look, and his lawyer was able to demonstrate, in the Jewish community he came from, regardless of somebody's background, if you're being loud and you're like, it's like a bull in a china shop kind of thing, you call them a water buffalo. So that's why he yelled that out the window. And they were drunk and behaving that way, and so that's why he yelled that out the window. And what the discipline committee at the school decided was, it doesn't matter what you meant, what matters is how it was taken. And so therefore that was a racial slur because it was taken as a racial slur. He took it to court and won because the actual court of law said, no, that you can't punish somebody for how somebody else took their words, okay, because people can always misinterpret my words. So the point is, too, words get their meaning from their author. So we have this united authorship, God and man. But in other words, I another kind of rule here, a passage of Scripture can never mean what it never meant. So it doesn't have a meaning today that it didn't have when Moses wrote it down, or Paul wrote it down, or Matthew wrote it down. Okay, sometimes you run into that today as well. That, you know, or the things like Bible code. Do you remember that 25 years ago, where they as computers were coming around, what they did is they ran an algorithm through the Bible, and okay, we're going to take every 10th letter and see what it spells out. And supposedly they found prophecies of Hitler and of all kinds of things by doing that. But, you know, that's just, first of all, that's really difficult because what are you using? Like, are you using the King James or are you using the Hebrew? And if you're using the Hebrew, you have to recognize the fact that the Hebrew, as it was written down by Moses, was a different alphabet than we use for Hebrew today. By that, I don't mean the words were different, but they had different shape of letters. And that some of the spellings were slightly different. So, for example, if you go to England, they spell the word color C-O-L-O-U-R, and we spell it C-O-L-O-R. What's the difference? U. But other than that, it means the same thing, right? But yet, if you're going to do every 10th letter, you have to figure out which spelling is standardized. And you cannot standardize the spelling of Hebrew because it's ancient language, and so therefore it's impossible to do that. And not only that, then once somebody, in order to disprove it, actually ran those same algorithms through Moby Dick, the famous novel Moby Dick, and they found prophecies of Hitler and all kinds of other things in Moby Dick, too. Because if you just run an algorithm through something, you'll find enough randomness that you can find that kind of stuff. In other words, God hasn't hidden his truth in his word. He gave us his word for a reason so we could know it and know him. And so we don't need to run algorithms through it. What that means is that the Bible was unknowable until you have computers. That's silly. What we've often fought for is we have a Bible, and we have a right to it, and it's perspicuous, it's basically clear, and so therefore, I have a Bible, and I have the right to come to it. You know, this is the priesthood of the believer, to come before God and interpret his word and read his word, because God has been clear to me. It's not that there aren't passages that need study and that are difficult, but the fact is that still, God, his message is basically clear. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand the main message of the Bible. Right? People that are offended by John 3:16 are not offended because if I said, oh, John 3:16 says, that's not what people hear when I quote John 3:16. They hear, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." They hear the words, and what bothers them about it is that they don't like it. Why did God have to send his Son? Oh, I'm a sinner, so I need to be saved and I need a Savior. They don't like that. So their problem with it isn't the meaning. It's not that it's hard to understand. It's that they don't like what it says. It's what Mark Twain said, the famous author. He said, "It's not the parts of the Bible I understand, the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the part that I do." In other words, he was a skeptic who didn't believe the Bible. And what he was saying is, "I don't like what it says." And so we have a basically clear book here that we can come to. That doesn't mean that there aren't some basic rules that we can follow in interpreting it. But God clearly revealed himself through his 66 books of the Bible. And so we have a Bible we can hold up and say, this is God's word. I can know it. I can read it. I can understand it. And I don't need, you know, secret knowledge or anything like that. I don't need algorithms and codes and things like that. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we've had tonight to study your word. And we thank you for this psalm. Lord, may we seek for you as we thirst when we're thirsty. As we thirst for a drink of water when we're thirsty. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.